Well, I invite you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Paul's letter to Titus. Titus chapter 2. We'll continue our series through this letter. You're welcome to take notes on that handout. This morning's sermon is called The Mandate for Missional Maturity. The Mandate for Missional Maturity. I want to dive right into the text so we can understand what Paul has for us in God's Word right here. Titus chapter 2, starting in verse 1. But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine. Older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, and perseverance. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, so that they may instruct the young women in sensibility, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be slandered. Likewise, urge the younger men to be sensible in all things. Show yourself to be a model of good works, with purity in doctrine, dignified, sound in word, which is irreproachable, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. Urge slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be pleasing, not contradicting, not pilfering, but demonstrating all good faith, so that they will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in everything. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us that, denying ungodliness and worldly desires, we should live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all lawlessness and purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good works. These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Amen. This is God's very word. Last week we returned from a family road trip to Idaho. Some of you are familiar with how road trips work. As you're driving, there are certain decisions you have to make about how many stops you're going to take. And as we go, we take the 15 all the way through Nevada, Arizona, Utah, and then we hit the 84. We kind of backdoor our way into Boise, and there's plenty of options for stops. Along the way, southern Utah, you pass St. George National Park. Some of you I know have camped there before and visited there before. A little further along, you could stop and see the Golden Spike Museum, where the Transcontinental Railroads came together. That's in northern Utah. You could stop in Twin Falls, Idaho, and see Shoshone Falls, what some call the Niagara of the West. I think the people in Twin Falls call it that. And in each of these places, you could stop or you could keep going. But with each of these places, if you're really going to appreciate them, you're not going to be able to do it from the freeway. You're going to have to slow down and really look at that landmark if you're going to appreciate those stops. Titus 2 is one of those stops you need to pull over for. Titus 2 is one of those chapters you really need to slow down before you just assume, well, it's just a list of do's and don'ts, so you don't miss out on what Paul is saying here about the purpose of the church. It is my prayer over the next few weeks that each of you, as we study this chapter, that you would study to see, how do I live out what Paul is saying here? You need Titus 2. If you're a parent, your family, your spouse needs Titus chapter 2. Your neighborhood, the lost world around you, needs you to understand what it means for you to live out Titus chapter 2. This is such an important chapter because it focuses on what the church is supposed to be, not just in its leadership, that's what we talked about in chapter 1, but in the people of the church. So if chapter 1 was all about, here's what the leaders are supposed to be like, and here's sort of the false teachers to avoid, then chapter 2 is talking about, well, what are we supposed to be doing? Just the normal Christian, redeemed by the grace of God, who's given their life to follow the Lord Jesus, What is my life supposed to be like? What's my role here? And what's interesting, as Titus is telling us how to be a healthy church, which is good. Titus is written to a church plant. We're a church plant. What we find here is that Paul emphasizes something that is so important. He focuses on character. He focuses on maturity. His focus is on godliness. You want your role in your church, if you're a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, you want to fulfill your part in the role of Jesus Christ, the role of the church of Jesus Christ, you want to be focused on godliness. You need to be godly. I need to be godly. We need to live lives that are subjected to the Lord, that follow after Him. When I'm talking about godliness, I'm talking about both a mindfulness of God's presence and God's will at all times, and then I'm submitting to what He would do always. I'm both mindful of Him, and I know what He wants, and then my life is conformed to the will of God. I'm submitting my life to who He is. It's about character. It's about maturity. What we begin to find is it's not just about knowing the right things, but knowing the right things in the Bible ought to result in the right kind of life. Let me ask you, is godliness something that you value? Would you say that's something you strive for, that you try to grow in and mature in, develop? Is personal godliness important to you? It needs to be. It ought to be important to all of us. Because too often today, godliness has kind of taken a back seat amongst Christians. Listen to how one author says it. One author writes it like this: I have a deep conviction for many years that practical holiness and entire self-consecration to God are not sufficiently attended to by modern Christians in this country. Politics, or controversy, or party spirit, or worldliness have eaten out the heart of lively piety in too many of us. The subject of personal godliness has fallen sadly into the background. The standard of living has become painfully low in many quarters. The immense importance of adorning the doctrine of God our Savior, which we just read, and making it lovely and beautiful by our daily habits and tempers, has been far too much overlooked. Now, does that sound a little bit like today? That's a quote from J.C. Ryle, pastor in England, wrote that in 1877, almost 150 years ago now. His contention is that godliness and holiness has almost been relegated to a secondary, a third-level category. And yet for us, it needs to be in the front of our pursuit of honoring the Lord Jesus. It does not need to be a secondary thing. Even in our passage today, as I read these kind of characteristics for older men and older women and younger men, as you read these, you can almost hear some Christians you might know or see on YouTube or Twitter say, well, that just list kind of sounds like legalism. If we're in a spot today where we can't read the commands of God and His expectations for our life without saying legalism, man, we are in a rough spot. And we cannot be the kind of church that God wants us to be. Look how serious Paul gives these instructions. Paul is an apostle of the Lord Jesus. Look what he says. Look at verse 1. Look at the bookends of this chapter. Verse 1. But as for you, Titus, this is what the false teachers are doing, chapter 1. They're saying, live however you want. Cretans are always liars and lazy gluttons, and they just live how they want. Let them live how they want. No, but Titus, as for you, you speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine. And then look at verse 15. Feel the weight of what Paul's saying. These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. This is something you cannot whisper about in the church, Titus. The church cannot be all it's supposed to be unless its people understand, I need to be godly and honor the Lord with my life. I can't just live however I want and show up to church on Sunday. Seems that one of Titus's first jobs is to emphasize a culture of godliness, of holiness, of Christian maturity. And this matters for our church, friends. This is something for us to pray about. Not just for the leaders of our church, but for everyone. You know, 2 weeks ago when I was here, we talked about false teachers. And we talked about there's doctrine out there that's corruptive and dangerous and will not just kind of make you ineffective for the Lord. You might walk away from the Lord by listening to these false teachers. one of the concerns that we would have when we're talking about false teaching and doctrine is that we get lopsided when it comes to doctrine. So one of the phrases I was using afterwards is, when it comes to teaching, we want to be convictional and humble. We want to be those that cling to the words of God, don't compromise on any of it. But because we know about who God is and who we are as sinners and what Christ has done in saving us from our sins, we're humble people. We're thankful people. We know that we're the biggest sinners in our own lives. So if I can add a word to that, Compass Bible Church, what we want to be, we want to be convictional, we want to be humble, but we want to be holy people. And not holy because we think we're someone special. We want to be holy because that's what the Lord Jesus wants. Amen? He wants you and me to live lives that are pleasing to Him, where He is the master. In fact, let's kind of get a running start. I want to think about this theme of godliness for a second, this word that's kind of fallen out of fashion. And let's think about godliness. Here's how I want you to see godliness in Titus chapter 2. First, I want you to see godliness as part of fulfilling life's purpose. I want you to see godliness, your personal holiness, your character being more conformed to the will of God, as part of the purpose of why you exist. Now, that's a weighty question, right? If you were to ask the question, like, why do I exist? What is the purpose of life? I mean, now we are getting into the most important questions in our universe. And there's all sorts of answers to that people give. Purpose of life is to kind of go on your own journey. The purpose of life is to discover how you could be most happy, maybe fill it with the most friends, the most treasures, the most toys. But have you noticed that for so many people that seek after influence and fame and fortune, they seem to be the most miserable and the most empty, that no matter how much pleasure they have access to, it's never enough. You see, that's because God didn't create us for that purpose. You and I do not exist for ourselves. We don't even necessarily exist for each other. No, we exist for the Lord. Think back with me to Genesis chapter 1. If you were to go back to Genesis chapter 1, and we get creation, and we get that God created everything in 6 days, and on the sixth day it says that God created man in His what? Image. God created man in His image. What does that mean? Does that mean that He created us like Him, that we look like Him in some way? Well, to some degree, God doesn't have a body like we do, but there are certain characteristics of God that we demonstrate. There's rationality that separates us from the animals. You've never seen a squirrel at Eldorado Park worrying about its 401k, and man, if we really have another kid this season, how are we going to support them? No, they just eat and they try to steal food from you. But we're different from the animals, but it's not just in our characteristics we're made in His image. No, to be made in God's image is a why we exist. We're made to image Him. So if you go to the Old Testament, what the false gods would do is you would have these shrines of the false gods that get built, and the people had to make little images of that god in that false worship temple. What the real God of the universe says is, I don't exist in a temple. I reign over it all. I dwell everywhere. And I fill the world with people who are created to image me, to reflect me, to be these sort of walking posters. Man, what a great God this is. Look how this person shows God's selflessness. Look how this person shows God's righteousness. Look how this person reflects God's character. That's why you and I exist. We don't exist for our own glory. In fact, when you sit back and think about it, every time we've sought after our own fame as primary, we always end up disappointed. No, we exist to magnify the good, benevolent Father who made us. That's why we exist. Now, of course, man failed to reflect God in this. We chose our own worship. That's what sin is. At the heart of sin is always we're trying to worship ourselves rather than the Creator. But this is why we exist. We were meant to exist to demonstrate His goodness. We're like this mirror that's constantly pointed upward, that people would look at us and see the greatness of Christ in us. This is why the nation of Israel, what God's purpose was for the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. They were to be holy as I am holy because they were supposed to reflect Him. This is what Jesus did perfectly. Jesus perfectly represents the Father. In fact, so much so that He tells Thomas, if you've seen me, You've seen the Father. And this is now meant to be our purpose as redeemed Christians individually and as churches. We exist to demonstrate, to proclaim, to display the matchless glory of Christ. Listen to what Philippians 1:20 says. Here's how Paul words it. He says, according to my earnest expectation and hope that I will not be put to shame in anything, but with all boldness, here's the phrase, that Christ will even now, as always, be magnified in my body, whether by life or death. Magnified, the Greek word there is megaluo, to be made mega. I want people to see the greatness of who Christ is. That's why Paul exists. That's why you and I exist. Do we see this as the purpose of our life? Well, now back to Titus. Why bring this up? Because godliness is how we do that. Godliness, submission to the Lord, bringing our life to have it all be shaped by God's will and God's character, is how we do that. We see that because a failure to be godly in this passage hurts our testimony. Did you notice why Paul kept bringing up, tell the people to be godly? Because it's brought up, it's going to affect the reputation of the church and of the Lord himself. Verse 5, what's it say? It tells that the older women are to teach the younger women to be sensible, pure, workers at home. Why? Look at the end of the verse. So that the word of God will not be what? Will not be what? So then a slander. There we go. All right. We don't want it to be slandered. We don't want to live ungodly lives. So that instead of worshiping the Lord, people are slandering God's word. Look at verse 8. It's the same idea. We want you, Titus, to be sound in word, which is irreproachable. Why at the end? So that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. It's the same idea. We do not want to harm the reputation of Christ and his church. Look at verse 10. Telling slaves, which we'll see in a few weeks, is more like employees for today. Not pilfering, but demonstrating all good faith. Why? So that they will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in everything. Adorn. The idea is to beautify. The way that they would have adorned the temple with precious stones to show how great it is. We're supposed to adorn, beautify, show the world how beautiful the message of Jesus is. How? Not just through our words, but through our lives. Through how we live. Friend, we exist for His glory. And if we want co-workers, family members, kids, and neighbors to see how great He is, we need to make sure that we're living it. Because to claim to follow Jesus and to live the opposite will only harm the reputation of the gospel. In fact, it's worse than that. I mentioned J.C. Ryle earlier. Let me read the rest of that paragraph I had mentioned. He says this. He said, worldly people sometimes complain, with good reason, that religious persons, so-called, are not so amiable and unselfish and good-natured as others who make no profession of religion at all. No sound Protestant and evangelical doctrine is useless if it is not accompanied by a holy life. It is worse than useless. It does positive harm. It is despised by keen-sighted and shrewd men of the world as unreal and hollow thing and brings religion into contempt. Friends, it is dangerous for us to believe the right doctrine with our mouth and live the same life as the unbelieving world because it does no good for the witness to bring sinners to salvation. In fact, you could tell me, I believe different than the world around me, and you live the same as the world around you, and I think the Bible actually says you believe the same as the world around you. Because we all believe what we actually live. Now, we need to understand our mission in this world is to magnify Christ to a dying world. We need to live godly. We need to see, second, godliness as the gospel response. Godliness is the gospel response, the proper response to the message of what Jesus has done is to live as holy as we can. Now again, as I'm preaching this, I'm aware that there will be people out there, none of you in here I'm sure, but people out there that would see this list and go, ho, legalism, burdens upon burdens, casting them upon the people. This is anti-gospel, this is anti-grace. Look at this list, so ungracious. So let me be clear about what the scripture says. We are not saved by our obedience. If you're someone who's new and you've shown up and you've kind of, in light of recent events and what's happening in the world, you're going, man, I need to check out the church and I need to understand what this message of Jesus is all about. You might think that the teaching of how to get to heaven is I need to stack my good deeds one on top of another, and then if I do that, then I'll get to enter the pearly gates at the end. That is not the gospel message. That is not the message of the Bible. The Bible has made it clear that we've sinned, but it's made it clear that we've sinned so much that we actually can't make ourselves good enough. We can't make ourselves right in God's sight. Now, listen to these verses. Isaiah 59:2 says, "Your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear." That the sins that you and I have done, the lying, the lust, the deception, the way we've spoken about other people are so severe before a holy God that it's not like we could just kind of, well, let's just obey enough to scrub those off. In fact, we've sinned so much, Isaiah 64:6 says that even the righteous deeds we do are like filthy rags. No, you can't obey your way into heaven because you've sinned against an infinitely holy God. You've purposely rebelled against him. I love that Bruce read Psalm 2. By the way, I don't know if you noticed, we don't always plan what you read and what are we going to pray. I just love how everything always fits. How Psalm 2 talked about, you know, blessed are those who find refuge in him. And in Psalm 2, what you find is that the kings of earth rise up and say, we will not have God be king over us. Listen, that is what sin is every single time. Sin every single time is this refusal to submit to the king. And so there's no way we could offend the king so egregiously and just say like, well, I'll just kind of make that up later with some church attendance and some niceties. No, it doesn't happen. We cannot pay for our sins through our efforts. But here's the good news. This is why Jesus has died for us. Look at Titus 2 verse 11. It says, "For the grace of God has appeared." God has been gracious. How? In that Christ came to live the life we were supposed to live and then die as a substitute for our sins, to pay for them, because we could never pay for them. In fact, look at chapter 3, verse 6. Chapter 3, verse 5. It says this, that he saved us not by works which we did in righteousness. Very clear, we couldn't earn it. But according to his mercy. See, it's his mercy. It's him holding back wrath that we deserve by putting forth Christ to die in our place. And then not only through Jesus' death are we forgiven and all our sins are cast upon him and his perfect life is credited to us, but then he changes us. It says that, but according to his mercy, through the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, he actually puts his spirit inside of us and helps us to walk in newness of life. That's the good news of the gospel. I think this is what Paul is talking about in verse 1 when he talks about the things that are proper for sound doctrine. As in, stick to the main gospel teachings. Don't go off in all this kind of mysterious speculations that the false teachers are going into. Titus, you teach the good word and then you teach the obedience that comes with it. I want you to look at verse 11. Look at verse 11. There's a word, it's a big word, it's a huge word that you need to understand in verse 11. You ready? This is going to be profound. Here's this giant word. Ready? It's the word for. Do you see that in verse 11? For. Live this way, verses 1 through 10. The four could just be referring to the end there of verse 10. But at the very least, it's talking about you're going to live godly. Why? For the grace of God has appeared. God has saved you from your sins that you did willingly and happily, and you deserve his wrath for it. He's rescued you from all of them. He's even changed you. So the proper response to that is, let's keep walking in the sin that Jesus died for. Now let's live a holy life. If my Savior had to die for that sin, how can I keep doing it? If he's forgiven me, how could I presume upon his grace like this? No, we are not saved by our works. But responding to the truth of the gospel, where, you know, I'm a sinner who needs forgiveness, The result will be, I'm now going to walk in obedience. And he's actually empowered me to walk in that obedience. And we don't sin to get saved. We don't obey to get saved. We obey because we've been saved. Friend, if you got questions about this morning, if this is like new and you're like, I've never heard that before, I've always just thought Jesus was a good teacher, please come talk to me right after that. I would love to tell you about this good news of the gospel and how you can be forgiven and walk in the kind of life that Christ died so that you could live in. Okay, here's the third thing you need to see in Titus. Thirdly, you need to see godliness as a personal necessity. You need to see godliness as a personal necessity. This is for you that you need to do. You need to say, I need to be about this. Godliness, we mentioned earlier, is a mindfulness of who God is. You could talk about it as like walking in the fear of the Lord. It's a consistent mindfulness of God's presence and will that leads to a life conformed to God's desires. Right? We submit our actions and our attitudes to Him. We're mindful of who God is always, that every moment belongs to Him, and therefore we seek to obey Him. We're not going to do that perfectly. That's not what we mean by godliness, but there is even a godly way to repent of our sin. That is to actually repent of it and confess it and turn from it and walk in obedience. The idea of godliness is we have a mindset of no compromise. A few moments ago, I used the phrase, there's no one that's perfect. The only reason I get nervous about using that is people have used that phrase for license to sin. Has anyone seen that happen before? They go, well, no one's perfect, and I just need to kind of be authentico, and so I'm just going to do this anyway. But that's not what the Bible teaches us. No, godliness is a devotion to the Lord, and in a response rightly, even when we do fail. Godliness, this life, looks like, well, what Titus is talking about here in chapter 2. You know people that are like this. You know people that, like, you know they're not perfect, but, like, then you do see them sin, and you're like, well, I'm kind of surprised. I don't know if I've ever seen that happen that often, right? You've met Christians like this. They would never claim they're perfect. They're not perfect, and yet it's so out of character for who they are. It's a shock when they do something that's sinful. That's what godliness is going to look like. Now, the question that you need to ask is, okay, if this is a personal necessity, well, then how does this godliness happen? How does this godliness happen? Let's take our Bibles, hold it here, go to 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4. It's really fun. Last week while I wasn't here, while I was up in Idaho to visit Compass Bible Church, Treasure Valley. And so if you ever have a desire to go visit what autumn looks like, you can go do that and you can still go to church up there. And it's funny, they're teaching through 1 Timothy right now. And so my dad that goes to that church, he's like, I feel like I hear the same sermons each week. I listen to theirs, I listen to yours. It's a lot of the same thing. A lot of the same things are being overlapped. They were looking at this passage, and I think this is a helpful reminder for us. It says, 1 Timothy 4, verse 6, Paul tells him, in pointing out these things to the brothers, you'll be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being nourished on the words of the faith and the sound doctrines you have been following. Here it is, verse 7, but refuse godless myths fit only for old women. The translation there is like old wives' tales. On the other hand, and here it is, train yourself for the purpose of godliness. Train yourself for it. That is, godliness is something that has to be sought. It has to be pursued. You have to go after it. It doesn't just happen overnight. You don't just say, like, I'm going to kind of meditate on this verse for a day, then the next day I'm going to be what Titus says an older man ought to be, or what Titus says a young woman ought to be. No, that word there, train, is gymnazo. It's where we get the idea of gymnasium from. It involves intense training. So you know this in your own life. When you have seasons, you're like, man, I want to shed a few pounds. Or I have a test I'm studying for. I'm trying to get ready for this big exam coming up. You train. You hit the books. You discipline yourself. You restrict your diet. You do whatever. You work hard to get to the goal that you want. Godliness is the same way. We're called to work for it. We have to strive for it. It doesn't just happen. In fact, you can go back to Titus, if you would. But the thing is, as we look through Titus, and you're going, man, I want to be that kind of man. I want to be that kind of woman. You've got to go, no, it's not going to happen just by hoping for it. You've got to strive for it. In fact, a good verse for that, you could look this up later, is Philippians 2. Philippians 2, 12 and 13. Verse 12 says, work out your salvation. Not work for, work out. Strive to demonstrate that you've been saved all the more. Why? Because it is God who is at work in you. And he's doing it willingly, happily. He loves to help his children grow. In fact, all through the Bible, it tells us that God loves to help us grow. John 15, those he loves, he prunes. In Hebrews 12, it says he disciplines us that we would share in his holiness. God is moving through your life providentially. He's sovereignly moving things to help his children grow. Yes or no? Is God invested in your holiness? Yes. And Philippians 2:12 says we need to work out our salvation. We cannot grow in godliness passively. Now, this is something we need and something that we have to strive after. And so how do we do that? We do that by, well, we're aggressively cutting out sin. We're limiting things. We're cutting off things. We're calling certain sins, sins. We're using good Bible vocabulary for it. It also is going to come by reading the Word, you know, meditating on certain passages like the fruit of the Spirit, Ephesians 4 and 5, or taking your specific issue. And I'm going to read passages that have to do with my issue and meditate on those passages. Or even there's helpful Christian books. I know myself and Pastor Bruce would love to even point out some of those to you if you got questions about specific issues. But there's good Christian books that kind of take Scripture's teaching and help people understand what does the Bible say about lust, about anger, about coveting, about parenting and marriage in a godly way. But if you're going to do those things, you've got to run after it. Godliness isn't a quick fix. We have all the tools necessary. God has given it to us, but we're called to pursue it. And here's the fourth thing you need to see. You need to see godliness as something to pass on. Godliness as something to pass on. Not pass on. Maybe whatever you got to do that. Pass on. I don't know if I should put a hyphen there. The grammarians could talk to me after. In this chapter, what we see is that holiness is not just for you. It's not. Your godliness is not just for you. And in fact, it's not even holiness for the sake of the lost world. It's holiness for the sake of discipleship. It's holiness for the sake of a maturity that produces more maturity in the people around them. So if you look at verses 3 and 4, Paul tells older women are to be reverent in their behavior. They're not malicious gossips or enslaved to much wine. They're teaching what is good. Now look at verse 4. So that, what's the reason behind it? They may instruct the young women in sensibility. And then goes on to explain all the things that go with that. You see that the reason for godliness for these older women is so that they would have an impact on the younger women. That younger woman would be like, well, how do I live in this world for Christ? How do I be a mom and a wife in a way that honors the Lord? Well, I can learn it from the Word, and the Spirit can help me grow. But part of God's design is that you would learn that within the local church from older godly women as examples. In fact, we see that he doesn't specifically tell the old men to teach the young men, but we do see that Titus is supposed to be a model of good works. And I'm thinking there it's either because Titus is an older man, supposed to be a model for them, or more likely, Titus is just kind of the more mature of the younger men, be an example to the younger men as well. That everyone is supposed to be an example for another, and everyone's maturing because of examples that they're following. Listen, a theme that pops up in the New Testament over and over again is the idea of modeling. Discipleship via modeling. Following godly people so that you would be godly as well. I have these verses up here. Philippians 3:17 says, Paul says, brothers, join in following my example and look for those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. Hey, find people that live godly. Follow what they do. Notice what they do. Ask them how they did it. Hebrews 13:7 says, remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. Follow the way that they follow the Lord Jesus. That can happen through one-on-one meetings. That can happen in group settings. But we're supposed to not only learn from the Word, but learn from godly examples. And so with that, if you're part of this church, I have a couple of questions for you. The first would be, are you living as an example? Are you living in a way that someone could follow after your life and grow in Christ's likeness because of it? You know, 1 Corinthians 11:1, Paul says, be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ. Now, we're not apostles, but we're called to be examples for one another. The more mature for the less mature. The people who've been walking with Christ longer are supposed to walk in such a way that we can grab a new Christian or a new dad or a new husband or a new employee and say to them, look, go learn from them how they ought to do it. Follow their life. Look how they submit to the scriptures in this. Each of us is supposed to have that kind of a life. You know, we're not going to be perfect, obviously, but we're supposed to have such a way that you could say, hey, if you were to imitate my life, you would grow in godliness. We're supposed to be striving to be at that end. We'd be able to teach someone about how to live godly. Now listen, I know each of us could probably teach someone something, right? We could all teach someone about bedtime hacks or new kids, and you know, we could talk about good nutritional habits or good financial practices, and some of you in here even could teach someone how to smoke a brisket. It's true. I know, and in here, some of you have got grilling skills that others of us lack, and we're grateful for that. But, amen, yeah, thank you, yeah, thank you for that. But that's not the kind of teaching that is at the heart of discipleship. The kind of teaching at the heart of discipleship is, how do I get in my word when all of a sudden my life's gotten so much busier? How do I honor Christ at work because now I've got a boss that's mean and even against me? How do I love my husband when things are difficult in our marriage right now? That's the kind of teaching that Titus is talking about here. The other kind of teaching, the world can do that. Google can do that. But this is the kind of thing that's from God's word and in his church. Do you live in such a way that people could model you and grow in godliness? Are you living as an example? The second question is, are you learning godliness from someone? Every one of us needs someone that we can teach, and we need someone that we can be taught by. None of us have arrived. Whatever stage of life we're in, we as Christians have other believers we can look to and learn from for how to honor the Lord in that stage of life. That's part of the reason, a big reason, why we have fellowship groups at this church. You know, the fellowship groups aren't the only way to do this, but it's the way we're doing this here. And so I'd encourage you, man, if you're not really connected with anybody, if you're kind of coming here on Sunday, and again, there's people that are new here, there's people that are very, very new here, that's fine, don't take that today. What I'm saying is, if you've been here for a while, and you've not connected to the point where like, okay, now I'm influencing others, and I'm being influenced by others, then you're not doing what Paul's talking about in Titus chapter 2. Now, granted, that takes a minute, but you gotta be bent on that because you know that's God's design for the church. God's design is, I can't grow without the help of the Word, the Spirit, and other believers in my life, and my godliness is not just for me to kind of check off the list. It's to be a good example for other Christians. So, friends, this is how we need to view godliness. Our purpose is to magnify God. We live godly lives because it's a step with the gospel. It's our personal duty as a Christian, and it's our duty to fellow believers. And so as the next few weeks we look at older men and younger men and older women and younger women, you should prioritize these things. You should see these things as important. Young men, you should see these things as things to strive for. Young ladies, you should not only see what Titus says, you should be looking for mature, godly women that you can learn from. And those of us that are older, we should be thinking, man, am I living this way so that I can be an example? Because the kind of example I set will shape this church in the years and, Lord willing, decades to come. And so I want to make sure that I'm living godly for the health of the church in a dying world. And so let's spend some time today. Let's just dive into it. We've got a few minutes left. Let's look at number one, older men must be godly. Older men must be godly. Gentlemen, we're going to talk about these at our fellowship group this week. Tuesday night, Wednesday night, Thursday night, we encourage you to be there. And I just want to begin by saying, isn't it interesting that Paul begins with the older men? And I don't think he's just doing that because that's just the normal order he does it. I think what we've seen in society over and over again is that when you've got a group of men that are godly, it shapes everything else. That's not necessarily the case when it's the women are godly and the men are living pagan. Certainly, 1 Peter 3 says that faithful wives can win their unbelieving husbands. But when you're talking about shaping a whole group of people, the scriptures say it typically starts with the men. And that's what God is calling men in the church to be, is to be godly men. Why is that? Because when men are godly, their wives are typically then walking with the Lord. Not guaranteed always, but it shapes the women. It shapes the young ladies and the young men as well. I mean, last night I was talking to Kato saying that, yeah, usually godly men help cultivate godly women that raise godly daughters who refuse to marry anyone besides a godly man. And, you know, that has an effect right there. That's a good thing there that we should be excited about. So there's a whole trickle-down effect that comes with these. So let's look at this together. Verse 2, it says, older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith and love and perseverance. Now, there's certainly some overlap between these words here, and it's hard to always parse out the nuances with each. But what this is saying is that men, if you're in the older men category, what this is saying is a godly man is someone who consistently makes decisions that honors the Lord and serves others. That's what they're doing. They're consistently thinking God's way and walking God's way in a way that honors Him and loves and serves others. The idea here is consistency. Gentlemen, why don't you write that down on the handout? Consistency. Is this the pattern of my life so much so that I am an example to others? These godly men govern their emotions and they live holy lives. Let's look at these words. Temperate is the first one. Temperate. The idea just behind that is the word sober. And we even use that today. In fact, in our country, we've had temperance societies to help people get sober when it comes to alcohol use. The idea behind it even is that they hold no wine. And what this could mean is for older men that they are supposed to be free from drunkenness and any other sort of sinful excesses. They're not given to drunkenness and rage and gambling and all sorts of things that come with an immoral lifestyle. I think that's definitely part of this. But I think this word also can mean seriousness. It has the idea of sober-mindedness. That is that godly older men know the world they live in, know what the Lord wants, understands the urgency of the day, and walks in God's ways. They know the world they live in. They know the will of God. They understand the urgency of submitting to God's will, and they walk in His ways. In fact, let me illustrate this. Just flip over two pages to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Now, the word sober is not going to show up here, but I think this is an illustration of what we mean by serious. I don't mean that the godly man doesn't laugh ever. I think the godly man understands everything is a gift from the Lord. It's to be enjoyed by Him, to give thanks. We can enjoy life as a gift from God and live life for the Lord. But look at 2 Timothy chapter 2, we'll look at verse 3. It says this, "Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier." Now look at verse 5. "If anyone competes as an athlete, he is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules." And in verse 6, "The hardworking farmer ought to be the first to receive his share of the crops." When Paul is talking to Timothy about his role as a pastor, he uses soldier, athlete, farmer. And when I think about those three roles, I think about this idea of sobriety, seriousness. The soldier knows he could take no days off. There's not a moment he can be off duty. He cannot be distracted with the concerns and affairs of everyday life. He cannot let the treasures of the world entice him. He cannot let the silliness of the world help him to lower the seriousness of life. The athlete knows that every moment they need to compete according to the rules. Athletes, they are watching their bodies. And the farmer knows that every single day counts for the harvest. I think that's the idea of temperance. It's a self-control because they understand this. Every decision counts. That's the older godly man. Every decision counts. So sometimes it's easy to illustrate by using the opposite. With the older godly man, there's no, well, this is just how I talk at work. Well, it was a hard day. I'm entitled to looking at a few things. Now, they understand that every moment belongs to the Lord, and so they're controlled by Him always. Again, they're not going to be perfect, but the idea is there's no acceptable sin. There's no, let's not take this so seriously. They're not going to let anything slip by. Like a soldier on active duty, they understand, no, every moment counts for eternity. I think the opposite of this, of what God wants people to be, is illustrated in a recent movie that was based on a musical. Some of you are aware of the musical Wicked. There's a song in there called Dancing Through Life. Here are the lyrics. It says, "Dancing through life, skimming the surface, gliding where turf is smooth. Life is painless for the brainless. Why think so hard when it's so soothing? Dancing through life, no need to tough it when you can slough it off as I do." And then here's the chorus. "Nothing matters, but knowing nothing matters. It's just life, so keep dancing through." That is not the temperate man. The godly man knows every moment matters. Every sin is an offense against the Lord. We are not just kind of skimming through, hoping good things happen to us. I think it's very interesting that Paul here talks about the older men in this way. I don't think retirement was a thing in that culture, but I think, well many people wouldn't certainly quote the movie Wicked for their life plan. They would see, I work hard, and then I kind of dance my way to the end. Now, the temperate man understands that all of life counts and all of life is submitted to the Lord. They know what God wants and they're committed to Him. Second word we see here in, let's go back to Titus, is dignified. Dignified has the idea of honorable, respectable, worthy of praise. Not praise for themselves, but they would walk in a way that people know, man, that's a godly person. Even today, the way we use the word dignified is almost like we use the phrase, like, dress for the job you want. You know, if you want the big promotion, then act that way. It's not enough just to be old. You have to act like what God wants you to do. He wants you to walk as a mature person. Age doesn't always mean maturity. And so we're supposed to actually live in this way. What I think this is talking about, if you were to look at it, I'll show you the second, is that we're not engaged in activities that would harm our reputation, that would make people think, man, that's not actually a mature person. So this word dignified is actually used in 1 Timothy 3 in a way that's really, really helpful for us. 1 Timothy 3, verse 8. 1 Timothy 3, verse 8 says, talking about deacons, says this, that deacons likewise must be dignified. And what does he mean by dignified? Well, he gives some explanations. Dignified, not double-tongued, not indulging in much wine, not fond of dishonest gain. Not double-tongued means that they're not a liar. They're not saying one thing and saying something else. They're trustworthy. They're people of integrity. The older man is supposed to be not indulging in much wine. Again, they're not a drunk. They're not given to all the vices, drunkenness and sexuality. I mean, you're seeing in our culture today, just every single time you watch a ball game, they're pushing, gambling. Just go ahead and do this. The man who's dignified doesn't jump into these vices of the world. They walk in a way that they wouldn't be ashamed if somebody saw them. They wouldn't be ashamed if somebody saw the way they're acting. It says that they're not fond of dishonest gain. They're not trying to swindle people or do something shady behind the scenes. No, they are someone who is respectable, who has integrity, who consistently walks in the way that God calls them to. Here's the third thing, back to Titus. The third one, it says that they are sensible. Sensible. And we're gonna talk more about sensibility, because you might have noticed as I read through Titus chapter 2 that's the word that comes up with every category. So older men are supposed to be sensible, verse 2. The older women are supposed to be able to teach in sensibility, verse 4. The younger women are sensible, verse 5. Young men are to be sensible in all things. In fact, that's the only instruction given to young men, is that they would be sensible. And even down in verse 12, Christ died so that we would live sensibly. We talked about this word a few weeks ago. It has the idea, similar to sober mind, it has the idea of being clear-headed. It's the discipline of the mind. Here's what this is. We don't allow our emotions, our affections, our feelings to get in the way of honoring the Lord. The sensible man, the sensible person, or the sensible man here, keeps their head, which it means they avoid getting angry. Even when their employee or their spouse or their neighbor is trying to do something to get them angry. It means that they avoid getting anxious, even when times are tumultuous. Why? Because they keep thinking clearly about God's word. They keep from being flustered or fearful. They're not joining in with the culture. They don't follow along. They discipline their thinking so that even though people are pressuring them one way or trying to sell them another way, they're rooted in God's word and keep thinking rightly about God's will. And the culture says, focus on yourself, pursue every sexual pleasure you can. The sensible man says, no. No, I'm going to keep thinking rightly. Friends, this is the beginning of God's clear instruction to older men. Now, we have three more left, and we're going to keep looking at those next week. But even if you were to look at these three, look at these three right here. Man, what an amazing reality that would be in this church and in any church. In fact, in any sort of gathering of people, to have men, not even leaders, but just older, mature men living this way. What a blessing that would be to the younger men to be able to say, yeah, look at the way that they're living. Man, look at the way that they keep their head when life gets hard. Look at the way that they're not swayed by the passions of the world, but they cling to God's word. Do we see how that would be a blessing in this church? See how that would be a blessing in your family, in your workplace, when you have godly men that walk in God's way? Maybe as we're looking at this, and as we continue to look at this, you're a man who's going, man, I'm not really doing this. And I don't want to describe myself as sensible or temperate, or even like later as we talk about self-control, I'm not really doing that. Friend, the good news of this passage is that you can if you know the Lord Jesus. If you know the Lord Jesus Christ, not only does he forgive you of your sins, but he empowers you so that you would walk in this way. Do you want to walk in this way? I hope so, right? That's what we're going to sing about in a moment. We want to live lives of praise the Lord. This is how we do it, and the good news is he offers grace to forgive and mercy to help us obey in the areas we fall short. I look forward to looking at these more with us in the coming weeks. Let me pray for us now, and we'll conclude our time. Lord, we are thankful for what your word has to say to us. We are thankful for how you've saved us and then give us instruction on how to live. God, we even praise you that our salvation is not based on our performance, but it's always rooted in what Christ has done. Lord, in light of what you've done for us, help us to live holy lives. Help us to live lives that worship you. I pray for the men of our church that we would be godly, that we'd be examples, that the older men would be examples of the younger men, and that all of us would shine as lights in a dark world. Lord, I pray next week as we finish the section on men and start looking at what your word has to say for women, that we would be clear on what it says and that the ladies of our church would live godly lives as well, that they'd be a testimony to a world that's very confused on what a woman is, that they would see what a godly woman's supposed to look like, and the end result would be is that you get the praise and the worship and the glory. God, help us to live lives that are submitted to you. Help us to honor you, Lord, and we want to honor you because of all you've done for us. Pray these things in your son's name. Amen.